The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 21st chapter. Jesus said, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth nations will be in anguish, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the surging waves, people fainting from fear and expectation of the things coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to happen, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is near." He told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they are sprouting leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is actually near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Amen, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Watch yourselves, or else your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the worries of this life, and that day may come on you suddenly. For it will come like a trap on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Stay alert all the time, praying that you may be able to escape all these things that are going to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The day of the Lord is an important thing you hear about in the scriptures in many different places. At its most basic meaning, the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord intervenes and acts. He has held his peace until that day. Now waiting is over. Now he is going to do something. So let's consider a couple examples of God intervening and altering the normal course of events. First, think of God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. God had been tolerant of the enslavement of his people for some time, but these people's cries of lament finally moved him to put a stop to it. God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to repent, but soon God hardened his heart in judgment. Although Pharaoh was asked to change his mind, God made it so that Pharaoh couldn't. God was going to make an example out of Pharaoh's hard head. He slammed his hammer upon the anvil of that head, and the news of it spread like sparks into the surrounding countries. People learned of the mighty deeds that God did to the most powerful nation on earth at that time, which was Egypt. We won't go into the details of all of God's actions against Pharaoh and Egypt. You're familiar with the 10 plagues, the redemption of Passover, the rescuing of the people of Israel when God held back the water. These were good days for Israel. That's an understatement. This is the high point of Israel's history. What more could they ask for than that they should dwell together with God, seeing his glory at Mount Sinai, at Mount Horeb, and knowing that all was well with them and that God would fight for them? The day of the Lord is always a good thing for God's people. It's when they see him act with power and glory for them. But note that this same day is not good for those who are not God's people. The plagues tortured the Egyptians until they were finally glad to see the Israelites go. The waters of the Red Sea did not harm the Israelites, but those same waters crushed and killed Pharaoh and all his soldiers. God is good to his people and takes vengeance upon his enemies. With this first example of a day of the Lord, a day of God's acting, we see God saving all the descendants of Israel because he loved them and had made a covenant with their ancestor Abraham. With my second example of the day of the Lord, we will see that it wasn't so black and white. After God's people entered into the promised land and were living there for hundreds of years. They had accumulated a lot of wealth so that they became rich and fat. For their standing before God, they relied upon the fact that they were blood descendants of Abraham. They honored God with their lips. They went through the motions. They still had their church services. But their hearts were far from him. They did not fear, love, and trust in the Lord their God. They did not call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. They did not gladly hear and learn his preaching and his word. Instead, they lived like their neighbors. They went after other sources for blessing and success besides the Lord their God. God was patient with these shenanigans for a long time. But finally, he had had enough. He destroyed the northern kingdom and largely took his word away from them. He also destroyed the southern kingdom. Jerusalem and her temple was razed to the ground. But God did not entirely take his word away from these folks in the southern kingdom. He left it with their survivors. The Jewish leaders would eventually come back from Babylon and do the tremendously hard work of rebuilding what God had torn down. Now, with this second example of the day of the Lord, the day of God's action, you see that he even discarded those who had once been his people. They lost their faith, even though they went to church every week. God is not a respecter of persons. He would have liked to have gathered these folks like a hen gathering chicks, but they would not. Therefore, he said those awful words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I do not know you," though they were descendants of Abraham. With this second example of the day of the Lord, things aren't as black and white as they were in the first example. God takes vengeance upon his enemies, and the people of God can't rejoice with all their heart because these enemies of God were their own countrymen. God saved those whom he chose, just as he saved these people's ancestors at the Red Sea. But though they were saved, they were also severely chastised. They were saved as of by fire. Those whom God had saved were led off to Babylon as captive slaves. They must have had heavy hearts as they trudged along that road. Jerusalem was destroyed together with the temple. Many of the people whom they loved had been killed when God had set the Babylonians on the city. This was God's doing, a fearful thing. And yet, at the same time, they also lifted up their eyes to the hills from whence cometh their help. This ultimately served for their good. They quit relying upon the idols after God did this to them. Without the discipline that the Lord laid on them, they would have only gone further and further astray. With my first example of God triumphing over the Egyptians, the good guys and the bad guys are clear. The good guys are the Israelites. The bad guys are the Egyptians. It's no skin off my back if all the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. I never liked them anyway. It's quite different with the second example. The bad guys and the good guys are all the same people. It's like wheat and weeds together in the same field, and you can't tell the difference between them. The difference is entirely internal. Who has faith? Who trusts in God enough to ask for mercy even while he is slashing and burning everything to the ground? We're given the opportunity today to consider the day of the Lord that will impact each one of us. That day is burning like an oven, says Malachi. That day will come upon the whole earth suddenly like a trap, Jesus says. If it would have been impressive to watch the sea swallow up an entire army, what is that compared to the sun, moon, and stars going wobbly, the sea roaring, the whole earth coming apart at the seams? You will see greater things than any of the Israelites ever saw. And how do you feel about it? I don't think we can help ourselves. There's at least some part of us that does not want to hear these things. What about kids or grandkids who have quit believing? What about my friends and my neighbors? Perhaps most important to each of us, what about myself? Will I live through that day? Will it be as of by fire? The one who decides who is a good guy and who is a bad guy is God. And he is not a respecter of persons. He judges justly and impartially. It's okay to feel afraid from time to time, so long as you do not remain in it. It is far better to be afraid than to feel as though God has to save everyone, because that's what you say so, or the philosophers say so, or that he has to save you because of your lineage or church affiliation. Jesus brings this up, and it's for a note of fear. He's the one who says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the worries of this life. Stay alert all the time, praying that you may be able to escape all these things that are going to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." If Jesus did not want to reflect on our lives and turn away from evil, then he wouldn't speak this way. He's not playing games, mind games with us. The danger is real. Therefore, also the warning is real. So will we greet that day also with fear and trepidation? I don't think we will, so long as we remain Christians. Fear and trepidation is for this life. The reason why we have fear and trepidation is because we can't help but have divided loyalties. If we could enter into God's will with our whole heart, soul, and mind, then we would already look forward to that day with pure, happy hearts, regardless of who might be damned, even if that included ourselves. But we are not capable of saying, "Thy will be done," with undivided hearts. We don't mind if God's will is done, so long as it doesn't contradict my will. What is my will? I want those people whom I love, who have apostatized, to be saved from hell, even though they don't believe in Jesus. I want to continue being weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the worries of this life. I want to only think about tomorrow. I do not want to think about whether I will be able to stand before the Son of Man. Here we see confirmed what we say in corporate confession and absolution. But when we examine our hearts and consciences, we find nothing in us but sin and death from which we are incapable of delivering ourselves. If I look at my will, I see hostility toward God and indulgence toward myself. That is why it is so important that we carefully hear what God's will is, so that when we pray, "Thy will be done," we know what we're asking for. God's will is that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For that reason, he has not waited to act until judgment day, otherwise all would be damned. It is not just that final day of the Lord when the Lord acts. The day of the Lord is also Good Friday. Judgment, terrible judgment, was rendered on that day justly and impartially. He who knew no sin became sin for us. God's beloved Son cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The God-forsakenness of Jesus is the God-forsakenness of all people, of the whole world. The way that everybody would feel when being judged by God, put all together, was put on Jesus' shoulders. It crushed him. It killed him. Why? So that having been atoned for, we could stand before the Son of Man without fear. We should believe in Jesus, receive his Holy Spirit, and live a new life in him. As St. Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." This is God's will. This is his good and gracious will. Those who enter into this will of God for themselves, they are the ones who believe, even if it be with great weakness. Those who believe say, "Thank you, God, for saving me by the blood of your Son from the hell that I deserve." To enter into this will is to want to glorify God in the way that he has saved the whole world in Jesus. It is not right, then, for us to want to hold on to all kinds of other hopes besides him. It is terrible that Jesus should be scorned by anyone, even if it's our own flesh and blood. Our will pulls in many different directions, whichever way we think will benefit ourselves most. It should be pulling in God's direction, following his will. "Thy will, not my will, be done." It is vital that we set before our eyes God's will and be strengthened in the faith that God has accomplished our salvation without any cooperation on our part. Jesus' redemption for our salvation was complete. It doesn't need to be supplemented in any way. He did it all. God gives this to you as a gift. That is his will. When we are strengthened in that will, then we can take his side against all naysayers, even if that naysayer should be in our own heart. Because we have not yet finished the race, because we have not yet safely made it home, we can't help but have some fear and trepidation at the thought of the coming of the day of the Lord. But our strength as Christians is not in fear. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. When we take this will towards this will of God towards us in hand, we can lift up our heads when our world is coming apart at the seams. The world coming apart at the seams is nothing other than seeing all the old gods failing. We never should have trusted in them in the first place. There's only one in whom we should put our trust. When all the old gods are failing, then you know that the true God is on his way. He's coming for you to take you home, your true home. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.